Welcome to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, the chaplain down at Carmelite South of Terre Haute, and chaplain of John Paul II Catholic, Small Catholic High School North of Terre Haute. And our guest is Ron Eldred, also the author of the series, who teaches at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, welcome back to the program. We were discussing what human deification, or being in sanctifying grace, means. Perhaps you can tell us now what it doesn't mean.
Yes, we have to be very careful about that because it could be very easily misunderstood. As one source maintains, we can't stress too much that Christianity does not teach that we are part of God. When we say that we become God, it doesn't mean we, you know, literally take on the divine nature or the divine essence. What it really means is that we become more intimate with God. The Trinity dwelling in our souls, we become more familiar and more intimate with God. We are creatures through and through. Human nature and divine nature are infinitely different, not one and the same. So theosis, that is, becoming divine, as we say, or divinization, or deification, or participation, or partaking of the divine nature, is not an identification of creatures with God. Yet, created persons cannot become divine persons any more than created nature can become divine nature. God does not change, quoting Malachi 3:6. There always has been and always will be only three persons in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No divine creature could ever become another member of the Godhood. St. Augustine says that God, quote, hath called men gods that are deified of his grace, not born of his substance. We cannot become God by nature, yet in a certain sense, the divinized do become God by grace since they participate in the divine nature. So theosis or divinization or deification does not entail our humanity becoming divine. We should keep in mind that it was St. Paul who more than often than not started the development on this and many other Catholic teachings.
So we're certainly different here from what the New Age sort of tries to tell us, that we actually become God in this New Age thinking, and the Church has wants to defend clearly that, though we're talking about a mystery of becoming godlike or divinization, that we do not become God.
There are different forms of pantheism, of course, of which much of New Age spirituality is pantheistic. The Mormon religion does have some elements of human beings actually becoming divine, too.
Okay. Well, let's review the Catholic understanding now, which you've talked about, of justification, sanctification, and grace, or that when we are born again of water and the Spirit, we participate in, we are given sanctifying grace and have that special union with Christ that we can't have in any other way except by baptism. Well, you mentioned several times with the past, a few sessions, Ron, that Catholics and Protestants disagree substantially in big ways over the meaning of justification, sanctification, and grace, and that both parties rely heavily on St. Paul's writings to justify their position. Can you give us a brief summary of the different positions of Catholics and Protestants?
As we discussed in our series on the Old Testament, and briefly reviewed in this series, when Adam and Eve sinned, not only was their image of God damaged, for they now possess diminished intellects and weakened wills, but they also lost their holiness and justice. For God, who is holy, no longer dwelt in their souls, and they were no longer in good standing with God. In other words, their souls were in a state of mortal sin. They no longer lived in harmony with God themselves and the rest of creation. In other words, by their sin, our first parents lost sanctifying grace, which is the life of God dwelling in their souls. Also, they lost the state of original justice because they failed to give God his due, which is worship and obedience. But God still loved them and planned to one day send his only begotten Son into the world to save them and their descendants.
And of course that meant to restore sanctifying grace, or God's life, in their soul. Then didn't we discuss how justification is the process of a sinner being made right with God?
Yes, justification has been defined as the process by which humans are moved by grace, turn towards God and away from sin, and accept God's forgiveness and righteousness. It is the process by which we are made right with God, as Protestants would say. It is the process that restores the justice lost by Adam and Eve and transmitted to their descendants. God both forgives sin and infuses sanctifying grace into the souls of the justified, beginning at baptism. Sanctifying grace, that is, God's life, is gratuitous. It's a gratuitous gift to the justified by his own divine life. In other words, it's entirely free, which makes the recipient pleasing to God. And those who die in the state of justification, which is sanctifying grace, they go to heaven. As we discussed in an earlier session, the Council of Trent defines justification as, quote, the change from the condition in which a person is born as a child of the first Adam, of course, who sinned, into a state of grace and adoption among the children of God through the second Adam, of course, which is Jesus Christ. Father John Harden says that, quote, justification is a true removal of sin. That's really important. Justification is a true removal of sin, and not merely having one's sins ignored or no longer held against the sinner by God. On the positive side, it is the supernatural sanctification and renewal of a person who thus becomes holy and pleasing to God and an heir to heaven. End of quote. The main cause of justification is God's mercy and, of course, baptism. Father continues to say, and that which constitutes justification or its essence is the justice of God, not by which he is just himself, but by which he makes us just, namely, sanctifying grace. Another term for justification is regeneration.
We also discussed how the process of justification, or sanctification, or regeneration, begins with the all and first important a sacrament of baptism, without which we cannot receive any of the other sacraments.
That's right. By baptism, we are transformed in Christ, making us God's adopted children, brothers and sisters to his Son Jesus, and heirs to heaven, of course, if we persevere to the end of our lives. This transformation is brought about by God's grace, which is his life in us. It's the Trinity dwelling in our souls. Only God is holy, and we are holy, only to the extent he actually dwells in our souls, which is called the state of sanctifying grace. We call it sanctifying because it comes from the Latin sanctus, which means holy, and only God is holy. So God dwelling in our soul is what makes us holy. This process is called sanctification, which is an actual, internal renewal of the individual, a real transformation in Jesus Christ. We delivered an entire series on the process of justification and sanctification in the universal call to holiness, or to heaven. And the important thing to remember about the Catholic understanding of justification is that it is inseparable from sanctification. Justification and sanctification go together. Justified persons undergo a process of sanctification or regeneration, which means that grace penetrates their souls. That's really important. Grace penetrates their souls and transforms them in Christ. They literally become a new creature in Christ.
Okay, as St. Paul so beautifully described it, since it's at the heart of the matter, justification, sanctification, or regeneration, since we've discussed the Catholic understanding of this, can we look again at specifically at the Protestant meaning for these terms? I believe that you said in an earlier session that Protestant reformers taught a considerably different doctrine on these matters and was highly intensely argued and contested.
That's right. I did say that. And I think in order to do this, it would be helpful, maybe even essential, to review some basic Protestant beliefs, especially the five solas and the five points of Calvinism. Many, if not most, Protestants have adhered to the five solas. Sola, of course, just means alone, the idea of alone, since the Reformation in the early 16th century. The Reformers believed that, in the main, they derived their doctrines from the interpretation of St. Paul and St. Augustine. Five solas are five. Five Latin phrases that emerged during the Protestant Reformation and summarized the Reformers' basic theological beliefs. The Latin word sola means alone or only.
Did somebody in Protestantism specifically put these five solas together?
Calvin? Calvin, he's more associated with what's called the five points of Calvinism. Okay. It's a takeoff, though, on the five solas. And certainly Calvin adhered to all five solas as well. The sola started out more as a Lutheran thing. But eventually, of course, permeated all Protestantism.
Okay.
But the five solas are pillars of Protestantism. They basically are what hold Protestantism up, you might say, as a pillar does. And one simply can't understand the Protestant religion without knowledge of them. And the point is that they believe all this comes out of the Bible, and especially out of St. Paul. And then that to understand the Calvinist churches of the Reformation, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, as opposed to the Lutherans, also requires a knowledge of the five points of Calvinism, symbolized in the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which we'll briefly take a look at here in just a minute.
Okay. And then we can talk about sola gratia, only by grace, and sola fide, only by faith, and sola scriptura, only by scripture.
Yes, these are, of course, the three main, probably the three main solas. And I think the best place to start is with sola gratia.
All right.
Which means in English, by grace alone, and had been a Catholic teaching from the beginning, which is affirmed by the Second Council of Orange in 529 in response to the Pelagian heresy, which goes way back to the late 300s and the 400s, which placed too much emphasis on man's ability to merit salvation on his own efforts without grace. St. Augustine really got into it with Pelagius over this whole thing. In fact, if I remember right, St. Augustine was working on his famous work on the Trinity. And when Pelagius came around teaching his false doctrines, St. Augustine became so alarmed that he set this very important work, the Trinity, aside to just write a book to refute Pelagius' doctrines, the Pelagian heresy. The council asserted that salvation is the work of God's grace, and that even the beginning of faith, or the consent of saving grace, is itself the result of grace. By our natural powers, we can neither think as we ought, nor choose any good pertaining to salvation. This is the Council of Orange now. We can only do so by the illumination and impulse of the Holy Spirit. Nor is it merely the man, that man is limited in doing good. The Council affirmed that, quote, as a result of the fall, man is inclined to will evil. His freedom is gravely impaired, and can only be repaired by God's grace. And in following a number of biblical quotations, the council states, "We are obliged in the mercy of God to preach and believe that through sin of the first man, the free will is so weakened and warped that to one thereafter can neither love God as he ought, or believe in God, or do good for the sake of God, unless moved previously by the grace of the divine mercy. Our salvation requires that we assert and believe that in every good work we do, it is not we who have the initiative, aided subsequently by the mercy of God, but that he begins by inspiring faith and love towards him without any prior merit of ours." See, that, this is the Catholic teaching on this whole thing. This idea of grace alone is what saves us. As a response to Protestant misunderstanding, the Catholic doctrine of grace was further clarified in the Council of Trent in the mid-16th century, when it explained that, quote, "salvation is made possible only by grace alone." See, there's sola gratia. "The faith and works of man are secondary means that have their origins in and are sustained by grace," end of quote. Therefore, one can readily see from these documents and many others as well over the centuries that the Catholic Church has taught sola gratia, or saved by grace alone, that is, properly understood.
Okay, now weren't the Reformers unwilling to admit that one's own works played any role in his or her salvation?
I think that's generally correct. They pointed the view that, they posited the view that salvation is entirely comprehended in God's gifts, that is, God's act of free grace, dispensed by the Holy Spirit according to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ alone. And as a consequence of this view, they argued that a sinner is not accepted by God on account of the change brought about in the believer by God's grace, and that the believer is accepted without any regard for the merit of his works, because no one deserves salvation. Both Protestants and Catholics believe that we are saved by God's grace, but Protestants believe that only grace saves, whereas Catholics believe that both grace and works, that is, the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, save. In other words, as we will discuss later, Martin Luther and John Calvin and most of the early Protestants didn't believe that God's grace produced any internal change in the individual. The person who had faith that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior underwent no internal transformation in Christ, as the Catholic Church had always taught and still does, of course, but were merely covered over by Christ's righteousness, sort of like with a blanket, leaving the person's soul unchanged. Also, unlike Catholics who believe that works are needed in addition to grace for salvation, works meriting God's grace, in other words, Protestants believe that grace alone saves, and that works are merely signs that one has already been saved by faith, not a cause of one's salvation, in which Catholics are willing to give some role in, you know, in our own behavior in terms of gaining merit. Although both Catholics and Protestants confess that grace alone saves, they each give entirely different meanings to the term. And as we will see later in the series, Catholics teach intrinsic grace, whereas Protestants teach, in the main, what's called extrinsic grace.
Okay, well, let's go into that in a little more detail. Let's talk about sola fide, by faith alone.
Sola fide means in English, by faith alone. By faith alone is the basic principles of Reformation Protestantism, first developed by Martin Luther. He became convinced that salvation or redemption is a gift of God's grace, which was obtainable only through grace, only through faith in Jesus. He insisted that the doctrine of justification is, quote, "the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine," end of quote. He believed that if this article stands, the church stands. If it falls, the church falls. That's one of his most important statements. One scholar has said that, quote, Lutheranism, or Lutherans, believe justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's righteousness alone, is the gospel, the core of the Christian faith around which all other Christian doctrines are centered and based. Father John Harden states that sola fide declares that humanity is justified only by a confident trust in God through the saving merits of Jesus Christ. He goes on, from a Protestant point of view, this confident trust called fides fiducialis, or trustful faith, is present in those who are predestined to be saved. It is therefore a work of predestination and excludes the possibility of good works that, on Catholic premises, are also necessary for salvation. Father continues, actually, this fiducial faith is not so much a means of justification as a sure sign of a person's having been chosen to be saved. He's talking about now the Protestant view of this whole matter. Those who have such confidence are thereby known to belong to the elect, that is, chosen by God for eternal salvation. Father says the Bible is declared to be the only norm of belief to which even the historic creeds and other traditional statements of faith are to be subordinated. And that includes, of course, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and everything else. He goes on, the Bible itself is subordinated to the single basic principle of justification by faith without good works. End of quote. And he says, this is so because when human beings lost their original innocence, which at creation was an essential part of their nature, they are no longer free to do spiritual good, but are under the slavery of sin. End of quote. In other words, the Reformers believe that the nature of our first parents had been so corrupted by the fall that they had not only lost original holiness and justice, but also had lost the freedom of their wills. They simply could do nothing to merit God's grace except by faith in Jesus Christ as one's personal Lord and Savior. Moreover, as we have seen from the view of the Reformers, one would not be given the grace of faith unless he or she were elected or chosen by God from all eternity for salvation. The Protestant idea of redemption means being justified by faith, meaning in this case, trust in Christ. In other words, when they talk about being justified by faith, they mean having trust in Christ, whereby the sinner is considered pleasing to God without any cooperation on his or her own part. According to Louis Boyer, a convert from the French Reformed Church, or Protestant Church, Calvinist Church, who became a priest and a theologian, in his great work, The Spirit and Forms of Protestantism, he says, quote, the main thrust of the doctrine of sola fide was to affirm that justification was wholly the work of God and to deny any positive human contribution apart from grace. Faith was understood as man's grace-enabled, grace-inspired, grace-completed response to God's saving initiative in Jesus Christ. What the Reformation initially sought to affirm was that each response is purely God's gift to man, with man contributing nothing of his own to receive salvation. End of quote. The Catholic view is that original sin damaged freedom of the human will, but it didn't destroy it, as Luther and Calvin maintain.
Okay, now that gets a little deep and complicated. From the beginning, the Catholic Church has taught that salvation depends on faith and works.
Yes, and I think that's something that most Catholics are, you know, are familiar with. St. Paul explains to the Christians in Rome, quote, for we account a man to be justified by faith without the works of the law. Romans 3:28. In this epistle to the first Jewish Christians, Paul warns the people not to consider themselves justified by the Mosaic law expounded in the book of Leviticus, which placed a lot of stress on works, such as the performance of dietary practices, ritual purity, sabbatical and sacrificial commandments, and the like. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant, St. Paul tells us that Christ's passion has merited the gift of grace and says, quote, "But now without the law, the justice of God is made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the justice of God by faith of Jesus Christ, and unto all and upon all them that believe in him. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, and to need the glory of God, and to do the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." This is in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. St. Paul explains that works of the law, such as circumcision and ritual cleansing, are not required for justification because grace is the perfect gift of Christian justice and faith. St. Paul's reference to the law does not include the works of righteousness, though, done through grace and the theological virtue of charity. St. James' epistle attempts to clear up the differences of those who mistakenly believe that justification is imputed by faith alone without consideration of works of righteousness and grace. Some thought there was a dichotomy or a debate between St. Paul and St. James. St. Paul seemed to be saying one thing, faith is what really saves you, works don't seem to be all that important. But what St. Paul was really saying was, not that works were unimportant, but a lot of these ritual purity and all those kind of things weren't so important. The Ten Commandments were, though, and here to those. So there was no difference between St. James and St. Paul at all. But whatever, James tells us that, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or a sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." That's in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17.
And a powerful statement from Scripture that usually gets into the discussion.
And real quickly, Luther hated that because he didn't want anything to do with works. He wanted all salvation to come from faith alone.
Well, and didn't he call St. James the Epistle of Straw?
Yes, Epistle of Straw.
Ron, so thanks for your wonderful presentation. And to our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always and in all ways.